Looking at chapter 12, let me read from verse 1 to verse 21, but we'll be looking tonight at verse 13 to 21. So, Luke chapter 12, verse 1 and following. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. We ask for his help. Lord, we thank you for your word. You speak it so clearly to us, but we are slow and dull of hearing and dull of receiving sometimes. So we pray that your Spirit be here with us to quicken us to your word, to make us alive according to your word, that these things spoken and heard would not just be empty words and ramblings, but they would take root in us according to your power, and they would change who we are and increase in us desire for your presence in our lives, to increase our desire for godliness and being transformed into the image of your Son. Bless us, Lord God, that in our hearing and our thinking, our receiving these things, that you would be glorified. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen. I read the previous 12 verses because this is all of one piece throughout Luke. So Jesus has just finished in chapter 11 a rather tense dinner with Pharisees and scribes and lawyers. They have called him out because he did not follow the traditions they held as necessary to reflect godly behavior. Jesus did not follow their traditions because they were holding these things up as a type of religious requirement from God. Jesus was concerned, rightly so, to do only that which God had commanded. Had he done what they had wanted, which was simply to wash hands, even that would have been an act of disobedience to God. It would have involved him in sin. Jesus knew no sin. He was not going to commit sin. And his desire to obey God fully brought him into conflict with those who thought they knew better than God. So he speaks to the Pharisees and warns them about the trouble they're getting into and the way they're misleading people. A scribe is there in the dinner time. He says, "Well, Jesus, you know, you're talking bad about us too." And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. And here are your problems." Not pulling any punches in all of this. As dinner is over, and probably some people are thinking, "Boy, I'm glad that's over," Jesus leaves. and continues on in his ministry. The Pharisees and those who oppose him, verse 54 says, they're lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Jesus does not back down from that. He's not modifying his word. He's not modifying his truth because he might get in trouble with people. He continues his work. And we pick up in verse 12, in the same general time frame when all this has happened, thousands of people are gathering around Jesus. So many so, says Luke, that they're trampling each other to go hear him. Think about that. When's the last time you went to a church and people were stepping on each other's toes to worship God, to hear the word? It doesn't happen often. Jesus, though, turns away from the crowds to speak to his disciples. Aware of the crowd around him and what their needs are, he has to clarify some things with his disciples. He warns them about the Pharisees, warns them about the danger of thinking that you're something that you're not, or of presenting yourself to others in a way that's dishonest and not true and honest to who you are and who God is. He continues to speak to them. And these things, he's serious matters about a true confession of faith in God, about how to respond to the word of God, how to respond to the witness that Christ is giving. These are not just helpful hints to have a happy life he's talking about. These are matters of spiritual life and death. And as he speaks these things, we come to verse 13, and someone in the crowd says, "Jesus, my brother's greedy. He won't give me my inheritance. Can you decide between us?" Has somebody not been paying attention to all that Jesus has said? Jesus has been giving matters of life and death, and here comes this poor fellow who can only think of the fact that he's not getting what he thinks is his rightful share of the inheritance. So he says, "Well, Jesus is a rabbi, and we go to rabbis to resolve these things. Let me get Jesus' attention so he can give me the justice I think I deserve." And Jesus says, "No. No, this is not what I'm here for." And he actually calls the man out. He says to the crowd then, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness," at least subtly implying that the man who called this out is in a place of greed. He's more concerned about what he has in this life than what he will have in the life to come. He's misvaluing the measure of things in this earth, thinking that if he can have the money he wants or things he needs, then everything will be well. And Jesus has just been speaking, you need to fear God, because God is your judge, and you need to be right with him. Now, maybe this man thought he was right before God, which in this case is just a serious delusion that he's in, something that many of us are prone to. We're all prone to thinking that if we just have more, things will be fine. If we have more money, things will be good. We might think that if we have more things from people or more people to live around us, because greed is primarily financial here, and that's what we're going to develop. But remember that coveting cannot just be for things that are material. It can also be for the attention of people, for the devotion of people, for the time they can give to us. And if we're falling into this trap of covetousness, then we're really worshiping the things that we don't have but want, instead of resting in the things that God has given to us. The commandments warn us against greed. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. The law warns us, God warns us, Christ warns us against wanting what is not ours to want. And at the same time, the law teaches us, be content with what you have. And underlying all of that is the fact that God takes care of his people. He will provide what is necessary at that time in order that you might serve him and do his will. I put it like that because I don't want to fall in the trap of the prosperity teachers and others who say, well, whatever you have is what you have according to your faith. And if you don't have what you want, then you lack of faith. And that whole realm of nonsensical, blasphemous teaching. The fact is, God's desire for us may be to have a painful death in order that we might glorify him in that. It might be that he chooses to let us suffer, that by our perseverance and long-suffering we might testify to him. It might be that he allows us, desires for us to go without for a long period of time, because we need that starvation diet, so to speak, to learn to trust in him and be weaned away from our desires for things that would compete with our worship of him. This greed is a lust, and in this case here, talking about this man, it's a lust and it's an inordinate desire for material things. And I'll say this, and think about it for a minute, it will lead to truth. Greed will lead to truth. And what I mean by that is, it reveals what a person's heart is really like. Remember, Jesus said the things that are spoken in the dark will be out in the light. The things that you whisper in private rooms, the secrets of your heart will be revealed. Now, maybe it's only you and the Lord who will know them, but sometimes it's everybody. This poor man had no idea that Jesus would criticize him as he called out for justice. So I hope he went away embarrassed and shamed and thoughtful about who he was and what he had done. Greed can make us do stupid things. Desire for anything other than God can lead us into trouble. Desire for a rightful thing in a wrong way will reveal something of what our priorities are and how far short we fall of the glory of God. Though this man's request to Jesus betrayed his heart, he hadn't really heard a thing that Jesus had said. If he thought he understood it, he was wrong. It reveals, too, that his concern was not with being faithful to Jesus, but with his finances. Give me what I want, he says. Give me what I deserve. And be careful when you think that. Because none of us really want what we deserve. We think we do. But if we consider God's righteousness and our sinfulness, what we really want is not what we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve being cast out. But what God offers to us is what we need, and that is mercy, that's forgiveness, the transforming work of His Holy Spirit within us to create faith in us, and in the creation of that faith to lead us to sanctification, that we begin to think God's thoughts after Him, and our desires are purified by that Spirit, so that we begin to desire the things that are right and good, holy, true, and just, and beautiful, and not the things that don't remain. Greed corrupts your understanding of God. You can begin to see God in terms of your wants and desires, not His glory. You can train yourself to expect the wrong things from God. You can begin to misread God's purposes for you. When you judge God by how pleasant your life is, by how materially prosperous your life is, you're not really dealing with the God of the Bible anymore. You're dealing with the God of your own creation. And that God of your creation will one day turn on you. I think it's James who says, just thought of this verse as we've been speaking. James who speaks of the trap of wealth, the trap of giving into things that can do you no good in the end. Verse 5, chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days, but what kind of treasure? Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived life on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. So there's what happens when you give yourself to wealth, to the pursuit of money for its own sake. I think of our own country, and I think of our president, and the way that so many are judging the health of the nation by the health of the economy. How How wrong can that be? I'm grateful. We should all be grateful for a healthy economy. But thankfulness for it is not to be confused with a declaration that all is well with our nation, all is well with our people, all is well with our citizenship. And yet that seems to be only what our politicians and leaders can think of in that realm. Nobody speaks of righteousness. Nobody. Nobody speaks of repenting before God of sin. And there is talk of justice. There is talk of mercy. But it's not measured out and defined by the scriptures. It's measured out and defined by people's personal or historical ideologies. We're all afraid to go to the scriptures and say, God instruct me. God teach me. God show me what I ought to think. God show me how I ought to think. Instead, we vie for power. We vie for recognition. Another type of greed. Greed for acclaim. Greed for fame. And God does not bless any of that. And those who live in that, and those who follow along with that, will find an embarrassment, and that's putting it mildly, an embarrassment worse than this man found when Jesus called him out. Now, mind you, with all this talk against wealth, it's not bad to be wealthy. It's okay to have money. It's good to have money. And it's something we ought to thank God for. We're warned against greed. We're not warned against wealth. You know that saying from Timothy? Money is the root of all evil. Ah, very good. That's not what the scripture says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Our love is to be for God. The material world around us is all fine as long as we put it in its right perspective underneath the throne of God. And so those who decry wealth just because people are wealthy, those who are jealous because some have more than others, are guilty of jealousy. And they too are coveting, breaking the 10th commandment. They just may not be wise enough or quick enough or smart enough to know how to build up their own personal wallets and their own personal bank accounts. And so they give in to jealousy and envy and bitterness toward those who, perhaps by their skill, perhaps by their birth in this world, have these things. Scriptures are full of men who are godly and blessed by God. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And Solomon prays to God, and God says, I'll give you whatever you ask. And Solomon says, I need wisdom to rule this people, this great people that you've gathered together. And the scriptures say, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this. And God said to him, because you have asked for this, wisdom, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. Job is a wealthy, righteous man. He owns herds, cattle, people work for him. He has a large family. And the Lord takes all that away as a testimony to Job's own righteousness, a righteousness that finds its source in God himself. And at the end of Job's trials, God blesses him again, even more. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, and more sons and daughters that God gave to him as well. So I'm not encouraging us that this is what we need to be like, that we're faithful to God, we'll get all these things, but I want to dissuade you from the idea that those who have money are necessarily evil, and that money itself is an evil thing. There are wealthy women in Scripture. The women who followed after Jesus were the ones who supplied the needs of Jesus. Lydia gave up her house for the sake of Paul and the gospel and shared her what she had with them. Lydia was a prosperous businesswoman at that point. So there's nothing wrong with money. What's wrong is the way that we value it, the way that we can be entrapped by it. And so this man, in this parable that Jesus gives, is a wealthy man. Verse 16, he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? He's been a successful farmer. He has worked the land that God has given him, and God has blessed him. But not because the man is righteous. God has provided the land. God blessed the labor. He has incredible crop one year, more than he knows what to do with. And God doesn't condemn him because he's given him all these things. What does the man do with all of this? Does he give glory to God for his crops? No, he doesn't. He instead thinks of himself. Think of going through Hosea and the way Israel is rightly criticized by God, because they, at that time in their life, were a wealthy nation. They had done well, but they did not give thanks to God. They thought it was what they had done. They thought it came from other gods, and they did not glorify the God of heaven. And they turned against him and neglected him and went after other gods and all the things they had done. So along with their wealth, from their ingratitude came also deeper and deeper sin. And God said, this is not going to stand. I'm going to bring it down. They did not give glory to the giver of all things. Hard work and wealth come together sometimes. The Proverbs tell us, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And the ant is an example to us of just labor and working together and good things coming from that. The Psalms promise us in 128:2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. General promises that those who seek after God and obey his commands will do well in life. It's a general promise. It's not that this will happen for everybody, but all things being equal, this is what we can expect because this is how God operates with us. This is the world that he's made for us to live in. But the things that he has given to us are never to replace God himself. What we have, we are to be thankful for. And what we have, we're to use for others as well. This man gives no thought to God at all. It's produced well. And his first thought, verse 17, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. His attitude toward his wealth is wrong. His attitude toward God's blessing of him is wrong. This is shown in three ways. One, he is self-centered. As you read through this, there are at least 13 references to himself. I counted 6 I's, 7 my's, and you's in all of this. I think somebody else counted 18. I didn't double check to see which of us was right, or maybe both of us were wrong. But he doesn't refer to God. He speaks to himself about himself and ponders what he should do. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about himself, not God, or not the others around him. He is self-centered. One sermon I read criticized the man because he's looking to store all this up for himself instead of selling it, or maybe giving it away to people who had need. There might be a point in that. I mean, there's a point to be said about carefulness and keeping properly what God has given to us. But why are we keeping it? Are we keeping it for ourselves? Or are we keeping it so that it can be of use to others when the times come? This man is not thinking about others. He's thinking about himself solely and entirely in the story that Jesus gives us. He is security-centered. He's trusting in himself to provide his own security. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. We're not told how old this man is. Maybe he's close to retirement age. Maybe he's close to the end of being able to really go out and work the land himself, and he just wants to kick back. You know, retirement can be an idol for our culture. You know, but many of us are thinking in terms of, well, I can take Social Security at 62, but if I wait a few years, I can get more at 66, and then I can go do what I want to do because I've invested all my other things wisely. Nothing against saving, nothing against wise investment, but your days are not your days. Your life is not your life. It belongs to the Lord. So retirement really doesn't exist in my mind in a Christian's life. You may stop working, but you will do other kinds of work, other kinds of activity. There's no justification for somebody stopping their work, spending their time watching TV, and going out to the golf course, or whatever your leisure of choice might be, because you are called to work for the Lord until the day He calls you home. And maybe sickness, maybe infirmity, maybe circumstances will bring it about that your labor for Him may change. But even if you're bedridden, you still pray. You can still be somebody that people want to visit and talk with and receive from you. This man is thinking of none of this. He's thinking, how can I get my last days and make them easy? How can I keep and store all that I have so I'll always be able to draw from it and never have to work again? He's making a god of what he has because he's making a god of who he is himself. He is satisfaction centered. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that might be good if all we were is material beings. If there was no soul, if there was no life after death, if there was no judgment to come, if all we have is what we are and when we die there's nothing left, that might be an okay way to live. But the reality is that God is God. And that we exist as His creation in the world that He has made, and we have to give an account to Him. We are spiritual beings and physical beings together. We have to live and act and conduct ourselves in such a way that our relationship with God, our feeding of God, takes priority over the comfort in our lives. Does this man provide for the physical needs of others? He's not thinking spiritually, so he's not thinking of what he needs to have. But he's not even thinking, apparently, what other people need to have. He is self-centered. He is security-centered. He is satisfaction-centered. It's all about him. And if there is no God, then that works. Because when he dies, and there's no one to judge him, no one to hold him accountable. And there's no need for us to be bitter toward him, because if there's no God, well, we die when we die, and things don't matter that much. If at all, it's just a matter of personal opinion. But there is a God. There is one God. And this God declares to him in verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" He doesn't have many years. He doesn't even have a few years. He's got just a few hours. And he's given no thought to God. He's given no thought to generosity. He's given no thought to his neighbor. He's not even a good humanitarian. It's about him and him alone. And God says, time is ticking. It's very close to the end. I thought of Ebenezer Scrooge as I was working on this today. And this is more drastic than what Ebenezer Scrooge had. You know, in the story by Dickens, the ghost of his partner comes and visits him and tells him there will be three ghosts who come along. And so the first ghost, Jacob Marley, he laughs at and says, "Get out of here. Just, you know, I eat something bad. You're just a bit of bad meat." And then the first ghost comes and shows him what his life in the past was like. And the second ghost comes and shows him what the present is like. And he's beginning to get a little worried, but he's not kicked over yet. And the third ghost comes and says nothing. Just takes him and shows him the fruit of his labor. Starvation and want, the two starving children wrapped within the folds of this third visitor. And then leads him to a graveyard and points to a tombstone. And Scrooge is beginning to think, okay, this is getting real right now. And he realizes, this is me. And he gets down and he scrubs off the snow and the dirt on the tombstone, and it's his name that's there. And it's finally come home to him. This is his future. This fool in the scriptures here gets it much more quickly and much more completely. But we don't know what he will do. Jesus leaves it open for us. This night, his life is required of him. He doesn't have many years. Do not boast about tomorrow, says the proverb, for you don't know what a day may bring. Jesus speaks in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The hope for us, though, who listen to the Lord, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, we are being warned by this passage, by this teaching of Jesus, by Jesus himself, to recognize the shortness of our days. We sang that in Psalm 90. Some life's years are 70, some are 80. They may see. But teach us, Lord, to count our days, to number them out, so that we live wisely and we live in reference to the fact that we will one day die and have to give an account to you. We've heard that warning again and again in church. Some don't take it seriously. And so we pray for them. Others of us, we have. But we need to keep our guard up against that creeping bit of greed, that creeping bit of covetousness, by which we can confuse the happiness that God has for us with the happiness that we think we can attain ourselves. The soul that was prepared to enjoy long life faces death. And what has he done to prepare himself for his end? Nothing. Nothing. His wealth will survive. His wealth will go to survivors in his family, perhaps. Perhaps it'll be divvied up by others. But it won't go with him. Psalm 39:6 says, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will it gather, not knowing who will get it when they're gone. Because they can sign wills and testaments, but it's the court that decides even those things, whether they're valid or not. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this, I hated all my toil which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. To seek to leave a name for yourself, a legacy for yourself, by means of material wealth, by things that you have built or charity you have done or given, is foolishness. The legacy that we are called to leave is a legacy of faith in Christ and love for his people. And this man knew nothing of this. He's called a fool, and that's not a word we throw around too lightly today, or sometimes we do. The biblical fool is one who lives a life without reference to God, who says he doesn't exist, and if he does exist, he doesn't matter. And so it's a terrible thing to call somebody a fool, but it's also a very accurate and a very necessary thing to say at times too. There are ways in which we ought to insult people by calling them out and describing what they are, so that perhaps by the shock of that impropriety, that lack of etiquette, they might think for themselves, is there something to this? Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now perhaps this man did his usual bits, as they were all required to do at that time, and going to the synagogue, going to the temple, offering up the sacrifices, the pilgrimages there. We don't know. We don't know that he disowned God by his words, but he certainly did by his life as Jesus presents it to us. And so that presents us another challenge. Going back to the hypocrisy that Jesus warned the crowds of and the Pharisees. We say we love God. We say we trust him. Is it shown in the things that we value? Is it shown by the way that we care about the things that we have? Do we grasp what we can and hold on to it? Do we lust for more even though we may be unwilling or unable to pursue it? Where is our desire? Where is our heart? Does it belong with God? Does it belong with Jesus? Or is it with ourselves? Jesus finishes this in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is what we're called to do. to store up treasures in heaven where moth does not eat and rust does not corrupt. To devote ourselves to thinking God's thoughts and to seeking the things that are above, the things which last, the things which don't decay, the things which can't be taken from us. The true wealth which a man takes to heaven is not of this earth and is not attained by our effort nor kept by our scheming. True wealth is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by God's mercy as we are brought to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and only Him. Enjoy what you have if you've labored for it and you've earned it fairly, or if it's been given to you, receive it with joy. Enjoy it. Use it for the good of others. But don't become filled by it. Don't be deceived by it. Give thanks to the one who gave it to you. And serve Him with all that you have and with all that you've been given. Realize that these things fade with time. They can be taken in a moment. You may be taken in a moment. And what will you have before God? If all you have is wealth and fame, God does not respect that. If all you have is desire for more and bitterness that you haven't attained it, God does not respect that either. But if you have before Him desire for Christ, a broken heart for your sin, love for the brethren, and a trust in God's righteousness for the forgiveness of your sins, that God will accept. And He will welcome you into His kingdom. And there you will find joy and pleasure evermore, beyond what we could imagine in this earth now. But this can only be found in Christ. This can only be found as we die to ourselves, as we crucify our flesh and live to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, search our hearts, we pray, in all of this. The rich man can be as greedy as a poor man, and vice versa. Whether we have a lot or whether we have little, Lord, we can still be consumed by greed and lust for more. Teach us, Lord God, that the only thing we're to desire more of is You. We are filled by Your grace and we grow by Your Spirit. Lord, teach us to desire that more and more. Break our hands away from the things that we hold on to. Help us to let go of them that we might grasp onto You and find our joy and happiness in You. What we do have, Lord God, teach us to be generous with it. Help us to give joyfully tithes and offerings to You through the church, that we might bless the preaching of the gospel and support that. Help us to give freely, to not lend, but to give freely to those around us who have need, but do not have the means to meet that need, that we might show, Lord God, that we trust You to provide for us in all times. God, humble us, we pray, and teach us that we have only You, and if we have only You, we have everything. Jesus, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.